Lord, to ask according to your name and to know in faith that you will do it. Now, Father, I do certainly ask all the things that you desire, never wanting to limit you, Lord, by our very small understanding. But two things, Father, that I do feel led to ask, and that's first my brothers and sisters present this evening. Lord, those that have chosen to come out here this evening for you, to hear your voice, Lord, to draw close to you. Lord, I pray that no matter what the situations are, you would speak to them personally, those personal situations, the needs, the concerns. Father, all those things that you tell us to cast upon you, give us the grace to do that now. And Lord, I just pray for the fulfillment of your promises, that as we acknowledge you in all our ways, Lord, you will direct our paths. That as we seek you for all our needs, Lord, you will abundantly provide. As we trust in you for our protection, Lord, no weapon formed against us will prosper. Father, these in the fullness of your blessings, I ask for my brothers and sisters here. And Father, for the rest of our brothers and sisters who couldn't be here as well. And then, Lord, because you desire it, because it's written in your word, we pray for those who are in authority. And I want to pray, Lord, especially for our president. Father, that you order the circumstances, that you direct the people around him, and that by the conviction and drawing of your Spirit, Father, that you would touch his heart and make him aware of his great need for you. And Lord, if it is to be, that you would draw him to yourself and we would see him thoroughly and well saved before our eyes. All these things, Lord, not for our comfort and convenience, but for your glory and as a testimony to this lost and sinful world, Father. Father, please bless and move this evening by your Spirit through your word. We thank you that you allow us to be here. Help us to honor you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke. We are partway through this incredibly rich first chapter. We have begun to look at a few things that are unique to the Gospel of Luke, namely, it's self-described on the purpose. Luke said he sought to set an orderly account. We talked about some things that were unique to the Gospel of Luke, namely the large amount of material that is in Luke and not in the other Gospels, some of which we see this evening and we'll see more as we go on. Some unique themes, an emphasis on prayer as we began to look at last time. And also, and we'll see more fully tonight, is the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit and how the Lord moves in accordance with His will at key points. So some of the things we're going to look at, where we're picking up tonight, is the angel Gabriel has already come and made his announcement to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He approached him in the temple. We talked about that. And then, well, where we're picking up tonight, we're going to see the angel again making another announcement. So let's jump right in this evening. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, where we read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now, 6 months of what? 6 months since Zechariah's wife conceived. She is now expecting John the Baptist, as we have come to know him. She is great, not as great as you can be, but she's 6 months pregnant with child, and it's at this time that the Lord sends an angel, literally his messenger, to Nazareth. Galilee, by the way, is that area around the lake, and it refers to not just one locality, but it means the circuit of the Gentiles. So as someone traveled through Galilee, it was actually several communities in that area. Now the angel was sent, in verse 27, to a virgin, literally, and we're told she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Okay, something just to remind ourselves, if we're not already familiar, a betrothal in these days, which a much more significant and binding contract than an engagement would be to us today. A betrothal in first century times would have been similar to a marriage with one exception: no physical intimacy. It was so binding of an engagement or of a contract that it took a special decree similar to, but not exactly the same, as a divorce if they were to break a betrothal. So in other words, this gal was going to be married. It was set, so to speak. The Lord sends His messenger, His angel, to Mary with the announcement. Verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, Mary, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, something I want to point out, this is a bit of an unusual greeting, as we'll see the reaction in a moment, but please pay careful attention to who is receiving the blessings versus who is the source of the blessings. This will be a little more important in our study as we go in. So there's the greeting. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she, Mary, saw him, the angel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Something totally out of the ordinary, you can imagine. She's a young girl. She's going to be married. Who but the Lord knows where her thoughts are? She's not expecting this. She has the standard reaction to an angel. Yet there is the greeting. The angel, verse 30, goes on. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Again, the natural reaction, a little bit concerned about the appearance of an angel. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now the angel is not asking her, hey, what do you think about this? It's not really a dialogue. He's appearing on the scene and said, this is what's going to happen. You are so favored. And again, this might just upset us from our normal routine. And it is amazing, one-time only transaction. But the angel brings the good news. You found favor. You're going to bear a child. And here's what you're going to name him. Jesus, literally in the word meaning Yeshua or Yahweh saves. God is salvation, is what the name Jesus, once we transliterate it through all of our languages, means. Now, the angel Gabriel continues to tell her many of his characteristics. Now, this is an added benefit of the passages. We won't go into a lot of detail, but the Lord shows us many characteristics in these New Testament passages, as we talked about last week, still occurring in Old Testament times. And those Old Testament times go through the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in that, a lot of this would be consistent with Jewish understanding. Point it out briefly, move forward, point it out when we get there. A series of things or characteristics of Jesus is told the son that Mary would bear. First one, verse 32, he will be great. Will be called the Son of the Highest. From the Hebrew, and the Greek comes through the Hebrew, especially in the Septuagint, Elyon, sometimes El Elyon, God Most High. She would have understood what that means, and it's going to be even more clear in just a moment. Son of God Most High? How is that going to work? Because in the Jewish mindset, a son would mean, well, the express image or carbon copy in our contemporary times. When we see in Scripture in the Psalms, the son of the wicked, it means he's the exact same thing. How is my kid going to be the exact same thing as God Most High? That's the way the Hebrew mind would have responded to that. The angel continues, verse 32. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. We went into that aspect more in detail last week, so we'll move quickly over it. We looked at the covenant that God made to David that was fulfilled in Jesus. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom There will be no end. He's going to reign, and there's going to be no end to His kingdom. Again, we can easily pass over this, but think about this. All Israel was familiar with a series of kings, and Scripture told us how long they reigned, and then it came to an end. But the promise that God made to David, that someone who descended from him would sit on the throne forever. No man can sit on the throne forever. That's just not consistent with what we know. And again, these things would have been most likely going through her mind, if not at the moment, as she contemplated them later. How can he be just like God? How could he rule forever? But yet, this is the word of God to Mary. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. What's remarkable is Mary's response in several sections. The first one we get in verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And Scripture is very clear on this. The word "know" indicates the physical intimacy that is ultimately responsible from one male, one female union that results in offspring. It's a I'm betrothed to a man. I am a virgin. I've never known a man. How can I have a child? You see, because that's not happened. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit." If we just stopped right there in our understanding, we could understand much. Of course, the angel goes on and we'll look at it. But the answer to how God works any miracle, how any natural suspension or supernatural suspension of natural laws happened, is always by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And this is the angel's reply. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Now that's a specific language, and we'll talk about it later in our study. I'll just point it out now. He'll come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. And again, another key title. But in other words, Mary, understand. You know, just like all of us from biology, it takes one woman, one man. They have to have an intimate relationship to result in offspring. But here's what's going to be different in this. You're going to be the woman, but the Father is going to be God Himself by His own supernatural, that is, above nature power. And the Lord is going to provide that essential DNA information in the same way that only God can, the one who spoke into nothing and created everything, and probably not even that significant because there already was things to work with. If we in our technology, and it's the perverse technology, are now creating sperm and eggs from multiple males and females, and now there has been technology where from female stem cells that they can create male sperm cells just by what can be done in the lab nowadays, and I think that's consistent with end times theology, and we'll talk about that on Sunday. What is it for the Lord to move around existing atoms, or if He sovereignly chooses to speak and create new ones? But the end result is this kid is going to be part human from Mary and part God. How can we know that? The same way she would know that, he'll be called the Son of God. As we follow the Holy Spirit's lead, and for many other prophetic reasons, I want to again make you sensitized to that phrase, Son of God. If you carefully look through the Gospels and you see, and we will look at some of these as we go through Luke in later studies, how Jesus references Himself in the various Gospels, sometimes calling Himself, usually calling Himself, the Son of Man. And some people taking issue with Him because, well, no, Son of God. And supernatural beings, demons, namely, this case an angel, another supernatural being, calling Him the Son of God. As you begin to compare Scripture against Scripture, you begin to make some distinctions. Namely, that people in their natural state would see Him as well, just what you'd see on the outside, a man. But when you understood his true nature, you would understand that he is more than mere man, and the association of the title Son of God was the indication of that. When the angel told Mary that, Son of God, he was very clearly telling her, this one is going to be of God, not just human progeny, highly favored. Example, keep a marker here. Let's go back to the familiar passage, Matthew chapter 16. It's the classic defining passage, and we'll look at it again from its beginning because I don't want this to be missed on us as we go through this. In Matthew chapter 16, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13, we read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, people talk. You can't go around making the blind see and healing the lame and feeding thousands with a small amount of food before people are going to talk, especially before cable TV and texting and internet. It's probably what there was to do. Out of the ordinary. People talked, who is this? Because nobody did things like this. So Jesus just point up asks them, who do men say that I, notice the title, self-described, the Son of Man am? Who do other men say Jesus says himself the Son of Man? We get the answer, verse 14. So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, because by this point in Matthew's gospel, John had already been imprisoned and beheaded for his faith. It's going to be important for one of our applications at the end of our study this evening. And it's after John's ministry. And Herod's fear was that, well, Jesus was actually, you know, the reincarnation of John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people apparently must have been buying into it. Some said, he's John the Baptist. Because John did some interesting things, but John didn't do any miracles, by the way. Makes him one of my human favorites of the faith. Some say John the Baptist. Some, Elijah. See, Elijah, he was the miracle worker. And all of Israel knew that Elijah was going to come again. Elijah had a preparation ministry to prepare the way before the Lord. The last writing prophet, Malachi, some 400 years before the event we're studying in Luke, the last time that the Holy Spirit inspired a writing prophet in Israel, wrote those down. So people would be looking for Elijah, and here he comes and he's doing miracles. Well, maybe it's Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, another amazing prophet, or one of the prophets, because certainly Jesus was a prophet. So after those various answered, he puts a finer point on the question. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, the disciples, but who do you say that I am? The question that determines our eternity. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the anointed promised one of God, but look at the Son of the living God. Not you're the Christ, the Son of Man. You're the Son of the living God. Check out Jesus' response. Jesus answered, verse 17, and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you don't get the understanding about who Jesus' true nature is by just human wisdom or revelation. It is spiritual discernment. Comes by the Lord Himself speaking to us. So, with that reminder again, let's turn back to Luke. When the angel tells Mary he will be called the Son of God, this young girl, and scholars dispute how old she would be. Would she be around 16? Would she be around 14? We can't be certain. You can only make some guesses by what would be the custom in that time. Certainly she would be towards the younger side. Joseph would probably be older. He would have prepared a place. He would be able to support them well in accordance with the custom. And that was likely the situation. So she gets this news. And in verse 36 we're told, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and is now the sixth month for who was called barren." Elizabeth, your relative, she's 6 months pregnant. We're going to think biblically on this question. Now, why might the Lord have told Mary that? It's a bona fide miracle. Elizabeth was past the age of childbearing. The Lord had so blessed her and her husband, godly people, faithful in the ways of the law. But here he had done something amazing. This amazing thing is none other than a miracle, a supernatural suspension of the natural laws. God has done this before. Abraham and Sarah, we understand this. The Lord opens and closes the womb. But this is important to someone that God has made a promise to. It's a miracle. Miracle always works as a sign. Signs and wonders authenticate the message as being from God. For us students of Old or New Testament prophecy, we know that there's going to be an increase in lying signs and wonders as Satan, who has been given power for a season, seeks to deceive people into believing that his false miracles, but they're lying signs and wonders, are actually from God when they're not. But in this case, consistent with why God works miracles, when Jesus worked all the miracles, what should have happened was it should have authenticated the message as to who he was from. That's why the angel does it, I believe. Tells her, your relative, she's 6 months pregnant. And then, point of application, underline it, take it for your own. Verse 37, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." We need to remember this because of all of the promises that directly apply to us. We're looking at a one-time occurrence, the virgin birth, the announcement, but the principle endures. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." As much as is possible for us in human terms, it might help us to insert ourselves into the situation as we look at the extra-biblical and the biblical revelations, as the historians look at this. The overall attitude of the Jewish people at this time would have been, it would have been one of despair. Again, it's been almost 400 years since the last writing prophet, since the Holy Spirit was really moving. God had made promises, and it might be hard to relate to these people's situation, but imagine this. Here's people, the people of God had promises of God, but they're living under a oppressive, godless government with no immediate, relief in sight. I know that would be hard for us to relate to. But with God, who has made promises, sends his messenger and says, "With God, nothing will be impossible." The hope and the help didn't depend on them being subject, in their case, to the Romans. The greatest miracles at that time are the same as it is at this time. Happen with those who will just believe what God has said by faith, with the assurance in verse 37, "With God, nothing will be impossible." Mary excels in her responses. Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." Not like, I don't know. Let me think about it. What do I have to give up? It's just, God said it. I'm going to choose to believe it. Behold, the maidservant. It's the right attitude. It's an elegant way of saying, "Yes, Lord. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Enduring example of a God-pleasing attitude. When we discover what God's will is us, what His promise is to us, no matter how implausible or impossible it might seem to us, we realize, you know what, Lord, I know You're saying this to me. Hey, let it be to me according to Your word. And isn't that what we studied when we went a little more in depth last time in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God made His promise to David that from his line one would rule over Israel forever? David said, well, what can I say to this? Lord, let it be just like You said. In other words, do it, Lord. I'm all in for what You want. Many examples. And one of the finest right here. Let it be according to Your word. And the angel departed. Verse 39. Now, a little more of the backstory, the narrative. Now, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was, notice, we pointed it out last time, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing testimony of little John. If we back up here to verse 15, and just to remind ourselves, three people mentioned in this first chapter being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first one will be John, the second one is John's mother, and the third one will be John's father. We'll look at verse 15 again to remind ourselves. Speaking of John the Baptist, Gabriel tells Zechariah, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, interesting, the Old Testament difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit and the New Testament believer's example is, in the Old Testament, people were filled with the Spirit for limited periods of time and service. The believer, New Testament, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, is indwelt permanently with the same Holy Spirit. Not limited, not a different example. So why Jesus could say, of those born among women, none is greater in the kingdom than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How could that be? Because no one is going to be in the kingdom of heaven unless they've been born again of the Spirit. John knew the Spirit as God's empowerment, but was not sealed with Him. And we get this, I just see little John in the womb going, yeah, it's the one who's worthy of all praises at just the mere greeting of his mother, Mary. So again, verse 41, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, little John, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now this is the truth of God speaking through John's mother, proclaiming the truth of God. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth asks. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. The source again of the blessings, believing, trusting, taking the Lord at His word. And Mary said, now this next passage here, verse 46 through 55, it has, you know, theologians have titled it, they've given it a name called the Magnificat, and all that means that in this passage, He, the Lord, is magnified. So in this, as Mary speaks, we get these Holy Spirit-inspired descriptions, expansions of who God is. And so we look at these and we study Him in detail. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. In light of what God has said, who He is, all of His goodness to me, the only response, one phrase, is just to make God known in a bigger, that's what magnify means, way. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. I have to hold you up. This is beautiful, and I hate to do this, but considering the times that we live in, I've got to ask this question. The Lord's human mother, not the mother of God, here just as an aside, Mary is the mother of Jesus in regard to the incarnation. This child is going to be both God, the Son of God, and he's going to be the Son of Man, because he's going to have a human parent and God is going to be his Father. Nowhere in Scripture is Mary called the mother of God. Well, we might say, well, she's the mother of Jesus, yes, and Jesus is God. Yes, that's true, but Jesus is man. As far as Mary is concerned, she is the parent of the human side of the Lord. Why is that important? Because if we're not careful to stay according to the Lord's Word, we can come up with some theology that is just radically different. We can say things like, okay, well, if she's the mother of God, and again, the term's not in Scripture. God has no mother. God is eternal Father. Then, God came from her and he's sinless. Well, that would make Mary sinless too, right? Look carefully at the Scripture again. Mary's testimony, verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Here's the question. Do you need a Savior if you're sinless? The answer is no. Only for those who have sinned, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mary knew her own sin in light of God's holiness. As blessed as she was, and I don't mean to denigrate the Lord's mother, and I think she would prefer that we rescue her from the unbiblical teachings, but there's the testimony. God's my Savior. I'm not co-redemptrix. I'm not sinless. I wasn't assumed up into heaven because I couldn't die because I was sinless. No, God's my Savior. Mary is saved just as the rest of us were saved, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, coming to it in faith. Going on, Mary says, verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Look at her humble character, ascribing all glory to God, taking none for herself. Holy is his name. Not our name, not my name. Holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him. Forget about praying rote prayers to the merciful heart of the Blessed Mother. Mary understood it was God's sovereign mercy and goodness and grace working through her. And that alone, that was attributable for his glory. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now, just another principle referred there. It is the humble person that the Lord lifts up. That is why we are told, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in, you know this, give everybody else a chance here. The Lord says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you in. Say it with confidence. Do time. You got it. I know I do this so often. Do you think he's tricking me? I'm not sure. No, it's due time. Mary didn't choose her time. She had no part of it other than to respond in faith to what the Lord wanted to do. This is going to be a big part of our closing application, so I want to point it out now. But by comparison, he scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. For those who don't humble themselves, who don't choose to believe the Word of God, we call them proud. They put themselves higher than the Lord. And what Mary says here has been an enduring principle to what we see going on now. It's why the world is coming apart in ungodly organization and government. It's being scattered. It's not being held up. The imagination of their own hearts. This is what we need to do to achieve our own end instead of looking to the Lord. It's consistent with the Lord sending strong delusions in the last days that people who did not receive the love of the truth would believe the lie. Scattered the proud in the imagination of their own hearts. There were plenty of people who thought they were right and exalted with God, but that is not who God chose then, and it still is God who God does not choose today. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted or lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. Again, this Magnificat, Mary magnifying or making known the character, the nature of the Lord. This is why it's worthy of spending time. This is what God has done. This is who God is, because He doesn't change. And this is what God will do with those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. That's still going on. As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Verse 56, and Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, her relative, about 3 months, presumably until John was born. 6 months, 3 months, simple math there. 9 months, that's about the normal time. And returned to her house. Verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Again, a reflection on the godly character of who the Lord chooses to use. It wasn't because of their righteousness, although Scripture told us they were righteous. They were blameless in regards to the law. But they knew also, oh, it's not my righteousness, it's His mercy that He chooses to use people. 58, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. Now they're observant, they're obedient Jews, circumcised on the eighth day. That's God's command. This is the Old Testament. And they're following a cultural norm, name him by a family name. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. Just as a quick aside, because God has given these people this small amount of eternal fame in Scripture. Hey, when pressure comes on you from those who are well-intended but wrong, loved ones, family and friends, those who have put their faith in God, those that the Lord chooses, will stand strong and consistent with what the Lord has called them to do. They won't buckle under. They said to her, verse 61, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. That's the cultural norm. You need to subscribe to this Elizabeth. Don't really care what you want. This is what everybody else thinks you should do. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he, Zacharias, John's father, asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed through all the hill country of Judea. Don't miss that little aside in verse 65. Wait a minute, more signs have been done. Zacharias was mute because of his unbelief. He was in that teaching position. He was more responsible until the birth of his son. And now his tongue was loosed, and people are talking. Are they going to talk about that? Or are they going to talk about all these things? Well, what things? Pay careful attention to what Zacharias is going to say next. Verse 66, all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? In other words, the word, the part we're about to hear, is going to get out. And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. What was Israel looking for? The promises of redemption. Elijah is going to come again. He's going to be preparing the way of the Lord. God is going to redeem his people. He's going to deliver the kingdom. What is John's father saying? It happened. His tongue was loosened, and he puts it forth. He has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn, which is a biblical way of saying and a position of authority. He has raised up a position of authority of salvation for us. God has been here. There's going to be someone in authority, and he's going to save us. It's happened. Again, in 69, its entirety, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Hey, that's that 2 Samuel 7 prophecy. God's fulfilled it. As the Lord spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to the member of his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now there's a lot there, and again, we're told in Scripture, the people heard it, they marveled, and they passed the word. It got out. God showed up. An angel. He visited Zacharias. He was mute for a while. The kid was born. He named him contrary to cultural norms. John, he was obedient. And then he's filled with the Spirit and he spoke about the things that God has done. Hey, an exalted position. We're delivered. It's here. Think about that. Fast forward roughly 33 years when Israel gathers outside the gates of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. That's what they were thinking. It's not as though Israel should have been in the lurch about who Jesus was. Contrary to it, and we'll see more in Luke, people knew. But there were also a huge chunk of people who chose not to believe. And the difference between those who were blessed and those whose eyes were blinded is always the same. Those who choose not to believe. So again, this is what the Lord is saying in no uncertain terms. The people hear it, they talk about it, the word gets out. It goes further than that. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, the multitude of the descendants, the land that was promised to them forever. It's happening. It's kingdom time is really what the announcement is. Going to be delivered from the hand of our enemies. Thinking the Romans, I'm guessing. And that they might serve him without fear. I don't know how much of this they understood, but it indicates a new relationship happening. Fear of the Lord, the high priest only being the only one who can go into the most holy place once a year, and now we're going to serve him without fear. How can that be? Continues in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. It's the eternal fulfillment. Zacharias, John's father, continues, verse 76, and you, child, speaking of John, maybe to John, he was born, will be called the prophet of the highest. Again, in Hebrew, it would have been El Elyon, God Most High. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now we're going to put a ribbon here and we're going to go back again just to keep ourselves tied in with the Hebrew mindset, because this is still Old Testament times here. So let's go back to the left to the book of Isaiah quickly, chapter 40. When Zechariah prophesied this, those who knew Scripture, certainly this would have come to their mind when God had spoke promises to them. In Isaiah chapter 40, and many of us go to this passage just for this very reason. Word one, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Promise made to Israel initially. Principle preserved for God's people continually, but spoken to Israel first. They would have known this. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity, her sin is pardoned. How else could you dwell in the presence of the Lord? Serve him without fear. Hey, a pardon of iniquity? For she, Jerusalem, has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The testimony of John the Baptist from his own lips. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Going back to that very passage, his ministry, his purpose, why he came before Jesus, was to prepare the people to receive the Lord on his terms for the fulfillment of these promises. Zechariah prophesied this. The people should have known. The people did know who heard. They have talked about this. So in verse 76 again, Zechariah speaking of John, you child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And again, the fullness of the information that they didn't have in the Old Testament law. We're going to be saved because our sins are going to be forgiven. That would have been contrary to the continual sacrifice made at the temple. Through the tender mercy of our God, not their righteousness, but again God's mercy, with which the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, the people who don't understand, and they're bound to death because of the penalty of their sins, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Verse 80, where we end and make our last application. So the child, speaking of John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Manifestation, that fancy biblical word that means till he was made known to Israel. And when was that? John's roughly 30 years of age. So we have the time here on the eighth day, the prophecy, 30 years that he spends his time apart from the world, interestingly enough. As we get more information from the other Gospels, he's looking a lot like Elijah. He's clothed in coarse hair. He's got the belt around him. His hair is growing long. The Nazarite thing going on. He doesn't eat anything unclean. Wild honey and locusts, which were a clean source of protein according to the Levitical law. I don't know how tasty, and hope I never really know how that works out. But John was living a life set apart, filled with the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Preparation. 30 some odd years, and he's on the scene for a short period of time. Mentioned earlier that, and don't really have favorites, I just admire the witness of John the Baptist, because he's a man who didn't do miracles in the New Testament gospel sense, the apostolic sense. Everything about John was miraculous because the Lord's hand was upon him. He didn't raise the dead. He didn't cause the blind to see physically, but he did spiritually. He spoke the truth without compromise, and it was that people loved him, people hate him, people came, paid the ultimate price, got an acclamation from Jesus. But I want us to consider one thing. The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Deserts, literally, I'm sure, when we think of deserts, we think of dry, arid places, not the kind of place where you'd go and move, not the most comfy place. But it was his time of preparation until the Lord essentially said, John, now, you're on. 30 years to prepare. And John is, well, he's written in the annals of Scripture. Most importantly, he's in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I want us to think of this. Sometimes we think we have this short lifetime. And we do. No matter how long any of us lives, if you lived as long as Methuselah, and you won't, in the physical sense, it would be but a vapor, as Scripture tells us, compared to eternity. But God has chosen each and every one of us for his purposes. Your greatest work might be, and I think it is, like John's, all of these times, I am certain, have been to prepare us for what comes next. And it might be for just one brief but incredibly shining and enduring moment on the stage of history. It is easy to look at the times around us and think, man, I don't know, it's getting darker. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's a good heart. But we should also be like the Apostle Paul, caught between those two horns of the proverbial dilemma. Man, it would be better for me to go and be with Jesus, but it'd be more needful for me to remain and accomplish that for which the Lord has called us. But in John's case, oppressive, ungodly government. Man, I don't know, but God's chosen instrument, prepared for 30 years for a brief period of time, to which he has continually brought God glory. How does that happen? The same way it happened with John. What John had, presumably, was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit by God's sovereign act, not because he came to faith in Jesus after the cross. But what you and I have as believers in Christ is the Holy Spirit as a seal, a guarantee, the down payment of the fulfillment of the Lord's promises, and an opportunity to speak the truth without compromise. It might be our time of preparation. It might be our time on the stage. I don't know. But what I am convinced is what got the same results for John is exactly what's going to get the results for us. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, you already are. If you're a believer, you've been baptized into the Spirit. You've been indwelt. The Lord does not give the Spirit by measure. But what remains is, well, the fruit of the Spirit. We're told in Acts that the Lord gives the Spirit to those who obey. Well, he gave us the Spirit. So now what do we have to do? Yield. Humble ourselves. Just like Mary. It's God's mercy that we're saved. We have the same Spirit dwelling within us that caused John to be filled with the Spirit, caused Elizabeth to prophesy, caused Zechariah to prophesy. The same Spirit present for the creation of everything. The same Spirit that fell upon the apostles at Pentecost. And he's chosen a purpose for us. I want to encourage everybody as we take a moment to pray just to remember that. It's easy for us to look at these circumstances of our temporary existence to get discouraged and say, oh, I put my hope here or I put my hope there. The hope that we have is within us. It cannot be diminished. And let's just take a moment as we pray and recognize that and honor him. And as we do our last corporate act of worship together, and with one voice, as God gives us ability to praise him, to magnify the Lord. Maybe this will be our last act of publicly magnifying the Lord. Who but he knows? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It teaches us, but Lord, it encourages us. It helps us to refocus on you, Lord. Who is most important? Who alone is worthy of praise? Who endures? Father, for all of us who have put our trust in you, would you help us again just to refocus on you, the God who dwells within us, to humble ourselves to listen to you, to yield to your gentle and clear leadings. Lord, that we would bear the fruit that brings you pleasure and glory. Father, we know that books are written for all who meditate on your name. We know that we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, we ask for this evening, November 7th, 2012, Lord, that some entries would be made in the favorable column. People have humbled themselves. They have sought you, and Lord, they've chosen to honor you. We also come humbly before you, Lord, to ask for the grace for us to say, Lord, let it be to us according to your will. May you alone be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.